This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
This series, which is entitled The Essential Jesus, is simply a survey of Jesus's public ministry. A period evidently just slightly over 3 years, probably from the fall of 29 AD until the spring of 33 AD, in which Jesus emerged as a teacher who said and did things that really are unparalleled in human history. And so we're about 5 weeks into this series, and this morning, I want us to look at one of the amazing features of Jesus' early public ministry. Before we do that, I want to just have you note with me on this map where Jesus is as we study this morning. This area of northern Israel was called Galilee. That was the region. Jesus was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. And you'll see in today's passage that the action is basically taking place in and around Capernaum, which was a major fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's just to provide a little bit of orientation. We're going to be looking primarily in Mark chapters 1 and 2. So you might want to turn there. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. So it's about 75% of the way through your Bible. And we're going to be picking up in the middle of Mark chapter 1. But before we do that, I want us to look briefly at a passage from Matthew where he kind of summarizes what characterized Jesus' early public ministry. See if you can pick out the two major elements of his public ministry. He says Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching everywhere the good news about the kingdom. And he healed people who had every kind of sickness and disease. News about him spread far beyond the borders of Galilee, so that the sick were soon coming to be healed from as far away as Syria. And whatever their illness or pain, or if they were possessed by demons, or were epileptics, or were paralyzed, he healed them all. So this synopsis tells us that two things characterized Jesus' early public ministry. It was a ministry involving teaching and preaching. He was teaching in the synagogues and preaching everywhere the good news about God's kingdom. And in a few weeks from now, we're actually going to hatch a mini-series within this series. We're going to spend 3 weeks taking a closer look at what Jesus taught about God's kingdom. But you notice that it wasn't just a teaching and preaching ministry. It says, and he healed people. And he gives us kind of an overview of the kinds of things that Jesus healed people of. His ministry was characterized by healings that were so numerous, so unparalleled, so stupendous in many ways that people from the entire region came out to him. And so this morning, I want us to take a closer look at these miracles, and they really are all, in one way or another, healing miracles that characterize Jesus' early ministry. And I want to do that by just reading, first of all, reading with you this extended passage in Mark chapter 1 on into Mark 2. Because Mark gives us kind of a rapid fire report of what this part of Jesus' ministry was like. So starting in Mark chapter 1 verse 21. And I'm reading up here from the New Living Translation. He says, Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum, and every Sabbath day he went into the synagogue and taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, for he taught like one who had real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. I guess they were boring and wimpy. I've seen that before. A man possessed by an evil spirit was in the synagogue, and he began shouting, "Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God." Jesus cut him short. "Be silent. Come out of the man." At that, the evil spirit screamed and threw the man into a convulsion. But then he left him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news of what he had done spread quickly through the entire area of Galilee. After Jesus and his disciples left the synagogue, they went over to Simon and Andrew's home. Simon is Simon Peter. And by the way, Mark's gospel, we're told by early Christian leaders, is the memoirs of Peter. So they went to Peter's home, and James and John were with them. Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. He went to her bedside, and as he took her by the hand and helped her to sit up, the fever suddenly left, and she got up and prepared a meal for them. The next morning, Jesus awoke long before daybreak and went out alone in the wilderness to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him. They said, "Everyone's asking for you." But he replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too, because this is why I came." Skipping over just the same summary that we read out of Matthew. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. "If you want to, you can make me well again," he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched him. "I want to," he said. "Be healed." Instantly, the leprosy disappeared. The man was healed. Then Jesus sent him on his way and told him sternly, "Go right over to the priest and let him examine you. Don't talk to anyone along the way. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy, so everyone will have proof of your healing." But as the man went on his way, he spread the news, telling everyone what had happened to him. You can hardly blame him. But as a result, such crowds soon surrounded Jesus that he could not enter a town anywhere publicly. He had to stay out in the secluded places, and people from everywhere came to him there. Several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof above his head. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there said to themselves, "What? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins?" Jesus knew what they were discussing among themselves. So he said to them, "Why do you think this is blasphemy? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk'?" But I will prove that I, the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term meaning the Messiah, I will prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, take your mat, and go home." The man jumped up, took the mat, and pushed his way through the stunned onlookers. Then they all praised God. "We have never seen anything like this before," they exclaimed. So this is Mark unpacking that general statement that Matthew made about the nature of Jesus' early ministry and giving us several examples of the healings that he performed. Now, I want you to stay in this passage if you have a Bible with you, because we're going to come back again and again to different ones of these healings that I just read about. But I want us to think about this morning about the healing ministry of Jesus by asking just two basic questions. The first question that I think we have to spend just a little bit of time on is, did Jesus really perform these miracles? And the reason why I'm posing this question is because, you know, if you're like me, you read through something like this, and it is so different from anything that you have ever experienced or seen, that there's almost a sense of unreality because of the foreignness of what's being reported, that almost instinctively we look for other explanations. And the explanations that I find, that I've sought, and that others tend to, are usually one of these two. Well, maybe what we just read, maybe this is a legend. Because I know that there are other ancient legends that have miracles, and so probably this is another example of ancient miracle legends. There's a lot of people who teach that. Or alternatively, we think about what we know of healers and the healer dealers in American culture and what they do in the name of Jesus, and we tend to associate maybe him with them. Maybe they're doing what he did, and we know that what they're doing most of the time is a lot of flaky, flim-flam scam artistry. So maybe just one more scam artist. I just want to point out a few things, even from the passage that we just read, to show how different Jesus' healings are from both of these. First of all, one of the best things you could do would be to actually read some of the ancient miracle legends about Jesus or about other in other mythical or legendary material. Because if you just read that material and then read what we've read, you'll see that they're completely different kinds of literature. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are eyewitness accounts about something that they insist happened in space and in time. Legendary accounts of healers and miracle workers in the ancient world were almost always removed from history. They're sort of like our fairy tales. Once upon a time, or long ago and far away, they're removed from space and removed from time because they're stories. But these accounts are written by people who were there. That's why there's such a vividness and detail in these accounts. Mark tells us not only about what Jesus did with the leper, but he tells us about the nonverbal compassion that Jesus communicated. The passage is littered with details from people who were there. And that's why they mention where these things happened and when they happened. That's a huge difference. Secondly, the gospel accounts, because they're written as historical narrative, a lot of what they say can be corroborated or verified by other non-biblical sources. For example, we read in our passage that Jesus delivered this man from demons in the synagogue at Capernaum. And you can go over to Israel now and go to Capernaum, and you can go visit the excavated synagogue of Capernaum. And you can do this in literally thousands of biblical references. You may not know this, but even the enemies of Jesus agreed that he worked miracles. In the Talmud, which is the writings of the Jewish rabbis, we have references to Yeshua or Jesus, who was rejected because he was a great sorcerer. And a sorcerer means one who performed miracles, but who did so by the power of Satan. So not even his enemies, who closely examined him, ever suggested that he did not do miracles. That was incontrovertible to them. They disputed the source of his miraculous power. We have no such corroboration of accounts from miracles legendary or mythical miracle literature, because they're stories. Stories to feed the imagination. Thirdly, as you saw in this account, all of Jesus' healing miracles are very serious accounts. They are about people who have very serious problems, and they are accounts of how Jesus delivered them from serious problems. The content of most ancient legend and mythical miracle stories is usually far less serious. It's often to entertain or to titillate or satisfy curiosity that people had. An example of this is what's now known as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which was written about the middle of the 3rd century, 250 A.D., over 200 years after Mark's gospel. And it's a legendary account of Jesus' childhood. By this time, people, were fascinated by what was he like when he was a little boy, because the gospel authors don't spend time on that. They focus on his ministry and his death and resurrection. Let me give you a summary. We don't have time to read it, but let me give you a summary of part of the contents of this. And as you listen to this summary, compare it to what we just read. For example, in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Jesus one day molded clay pigeons on a Sabbath. And when people objected to him doing this, he clapped his hands and the pigeons turned into real pigeons who flew away. When another child dispersed a pool of water that Jesus had made to play in, Jesus called that child an insolent, godless dunderhead and paralyzed him. When another child bumped into Jesus' shoulder, Jesus became exasperated and killed the child by cursing him. And when that child's parents complained to Joseph, Jesus smote them blind. Do you see the difference? These are entertainment stories of making clay pigeons fly away, and stories of a super brat, an adolescent super brat who's using his miraculous powers to punish people who he doesn't like. The accounts are so different in their content and in the portrayal that they give of this person. What about Jesus and the contemporary healer dealers? These folks basically bill themselves as doing what Jesus did. Nothing could be further from the truth. My own conviction is that most of these healer dealers are diabolical counterfeits and antitheses to what Jesus did. And I'd just like to point out a few ways in which that's the case. For one thing, as we saw in this account, Jesus' public ministry prioritized teaching over his miracles. Did you notice in this passage how Jesus insisted, "What I came to do was primarily to teach and to preach"? He tried to avoid crowds. Thus, most of his miracles were done privately. He became concerned when crowds began to gather because it would deter his ability to go preach and teach to people. It's exactly the opposite with the healer dealers. If they do any teaching at all, it's purely in most cases, incidental to the main thing, which is the miracle, the so-called miracle show. So there's a real reversal, even in priorities. Secondly, in the Gospels, you will always find Jesus and the authors distinguishing between physical sickness and demonization. In the passages that we read just a moment ago, Matthew said he healed every kind of physical sickness and he expelled demons from people. In other words, sickness does not equal demon possession. Yes, Jesus had authority over both, but these were different situations. The tendency with the healer dealers is to reductionistically have everything collapse into demonization. So there's the demon of cancer, the demon of migraine headaches, and we're expelling everything ultimately is an issue of demons, which can be conveniently expelled from people. And it's just a very different outlook on the issue, on these issues. Thirdly, Jesus never sought to profit in any way from his healings. You will look in vain in the gospel accounts for Jesus ever asking for anything in exchange for healing people. You will look in vain to find him accepting any kind of perk. His miracles were always utterly free. And there's a reason for that. That's because the gift that Jesus came to bring is a gift that's a free gift. Even in one case, after performing a stupendous miracle, the people there tried to make Jesus take political power. They wanted to make him king, and he rejected that offer explicitly. One of the reasons why he fell into disfavor was because he refused to receive perks for his miracles. Well, I don't need to tell you how different this is from the healer dealers and the amazing ways in which money is always called for, in which people are being solicited and manipulated to get at the wallet. And so there's just a whole different spirit here between Jesus and the people who claim to represent him. Now, did Jesus perform these miracles? The evidence strongly says yes. They were integral to his public ministry, even though they were not what he called the first priority. There is excellent historical evidence to vouch for the authenticity of these miracles. By the way, some people think, well, you know, it's in the Bible. The Bible, you know, it's a miracle a day keeps the devil away, you know. In the Bible, miracles happen all the time. Did you notice the reaction of these people to Jesus' miracles? Stunned! Amazed! We've never seen anything like this before. These people, this was not normal to anyone. It was never normal before, and it's never been normal afterwards. It is the coming of God's king, which was a unique event, and it was characterized then by a unique number and frequency and degree of miraculous activity. And that kind of takes us into the second question that I want to spend our time on this morning, which is not did Jesus really perform these miracles, but why did he perform them? Why were healing miracles like these integral to his ministry? What was the relationship between Jesus' healing miracles and his teaching and preaching ministry? What was the meaning and purpose that we're to learn from these miracles? Because if we can answer that question, then we'll see that although we may live our entire lives without seeing a miracle like this, we can learn the lesson that Jesus wants us to learn through these miracles. Let me show you what I mean. Let's just take a look at a second look at three of these miracles. Before we do that, just to clue us in here, remember, as we saw, that it's Jesus' teaching and preaching that his miracles are related to. He came teaching in the synagogues, preaching throughout Galilee, and he was healing every kind of disease. These are two sides of the same coin. And what was Jesus teaching? What was the message? The message, he says, was the good news about God's kingdom. more specifically, Mark tells us his message was this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a very, very important statement. The time is fulfilled harkens back to the Old Testament prophets and the centuries in which they foretold that the day is coming when God's king will be sent to us. God's anointed ruler, the Messiah. And when he comes, he will bring with him the kingdom of God, the benevolent rulership of God over this broken world. And what is Jesus saying? His message was the good news that that day had dawned, that he was God's king, God's Messiah, and that therefore he was bringing with him the dawning of God's kingdom in human history. And the miracles of Jesus are inseparably connected to that message in two ways. They, for one thing, the miracles validate Jesus' claim to be God's Messiah because he was doing things that no one else had ever been able to do because he was someone unique, God's Messiah. Also, in this regard, the Old Testament prophets said, you'll be able to recognize the Messiah, for one thing, by the fact that he will have an extraordinary healing ministry. Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 53 both make this point that the Messiah would be recognized because he would have not only incredible concern for people's problems, but supernatural power to address them. So the healing miracles of Jesus are validating his claim to be the Messiah. And his healing miracles are actually demonstrating what God's kingdom is like. If God's kingdom ever came to earth, what would it be like? Would it be a tyrant steamrolling everyone? Would it be the same as it is now? What would the difference be if God's kingdom? What would life under the reign of God look like? What are the priorities and values of God's kingdom? Jesus' healing miracles are glimpses, advance foretastes of God's kingdom, which will come at the end of this age, which are windows into the heart of God, windows into what God's kingdom is like that he's inviting you and me into, even today. Let me show you what I mean. One of the things that these miracles teach us about God's kingdom is that God's kingdom has compassion for human sufferers. And this comes across most clearly in the healing of the leper that we just read there in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. You remember that it says, a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed, saying, if you want to, you can make me well again. Now, leprosy, as you may know, is a horrible disease that's with us even today, in which people's limbs, beginning with their fingers and toes, rot. And it's really an affliction of the nervous system in which people lose the ability to feel pain, which is the body's built-in protection system, so that they no longer feel pain and keep banging limbs, and then they get infected and eventually become gangrenous and fall off or have to be taken off. It's a dreadful condition. And to make matters worse, in the false religious teaching of the day, people like lepers were considered to be especially horrible sinners because they taught that if people had diseases like this, this was God's will, this was God's punishment on them for their sins. So this man would not only have been horribly suffering from his disease, but he was excluded and ostracized by the community. The rabbis taught that even to touch a person like this rendered you ceremonially unclean. So this man, in all likelihood, would have been gone years now without experiencing any human physical affection. And that's why when Mark describes what Jesus did in response to this man's plea, he zeroes in on a couple of things in particular. He tells us Jesus was moved with compassion. And Peter must have seen this on his face and through his nonverbal language. He was moved with compassion for this man's condition. And it says that he touched him. And the word here for touched is better rendered grasped. He didn't like that. He grasped the man. In direct contrast to the rabbi's physical avoidance of the man, Jesus grasped him and displayed physically the affection of God's compassionate heart, and then said, "I am willing," and he healed him. What is the kingdom of God like? What characterizes God's kingdom? One thing that characterizes the kingdom of God is compassion for human suffering. And you know, we still live in a situation where a lot of people think that, you know, when terrible things happen, that's God. That's God doing that. It was God who caused the tsunami. It was not God who caused the tsunami. When people get gravely ill, is God doing this to me? A lot of religious teachings basically communicate that. What do we learn here? We learn that physical sickness like this was never the will of God. Otherwise, why would Jesus have compassion? His response would have been, "You're getting what you deserve. This is the will of God. Get a grip." Instead, the compassion underscores the abnormality of the suffering. Right? And we learn through this miracle that God cares about human suffering, that we can experience the compassion of God when we suffer, and that God, through his Messiah, will one day rectify all human suffering. Because the Bible teaches that when Messiah returns and establishes God's kingdom, he will eradicate every kind of sickness and suffering and wipe away every tear. In the meanwhile, during this stage of history, he does not always eradicate the suffering, but he does always make his compassion available to you. And I don't know why God takes away suffering sometimes when we ask him and sometimes he doesn't. I'm going to trust him because of other reasons that he knows what he's doing. But I'll tell you something. Since I've met Christ almost 30 years ago, there has never been a situation, no matter how grave my suffering has been, when I have not been able to experience the compassion of Jesus Christ when I come to him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our sufferings through Christ." One of the saddest things for me is dealing with people who have lived with suffering and who have had to harden themselves in order to survive. And sometimes people are unwilling to open their hearts to experience the comfort of Jesus' compassion because they're afraid that one more time they're going to be disappointed. And if that's where you're at this morning, my hope is that you will be willing to open your heart to the living Jesus Christ and ask him to give you his comfort. He will do that if you open your heart to him. Because the kingdom of God is characterized by God's compassion for human sufferers. Let's take a look at another lesson that we learn about God's kingdom through these miracles. And that is a related but very different point. God's kingdom has the power to defeat demonic evil. The Bible, as we look out on a world like ours, which is not only characterized by suffering, but the Bible tells us that lying behind that suffering is an architect of evil. This is not God's world, according to the Bible. As we learned 2 weeks ago, this world is ruled by Satan. Jesus never disputed that. And we live in a world that's occupied by an evil supernatural ruler who wreaks havoc in human lives. You know, if you were in France when it was occupied by the Nazis, and you looked around and saw a society that had been shattered, where many of their buildings and materiel were destroyed or stolen, where their art resources were plundered and taken back to Germany, where people were used like meat and then thrown away when they had no more utility. And if you would have suggested to a French citizen, so this is normal life in France, they would have taken offense. They'd say, this is not normal life in France. This is France under occupation by Adolf Hitler. There's a difference. And the Bible tells us that we live in such a world that's occupied by an evil ruler, and that Jesus Christ's coming was an invasion into that evil realm. And that because he, as God's king, was invading this enemy territory, there were inevitably violent collisions between God's king and the kingdom of evil. Just as on D-Day, there was a violent collision between the forces of the Allies and the arrayed might of the Nazi war machine trying to pin down the Allies on the beach so that they could not gain a foothold. That's the parallel to what happened when Jesus came. And that's why in another passage, Jesus explained what it means, that means that he cast out demons. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this means the kingdom of God has come upon you, has invaded. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Switching metaphors. Jesus says, I've come to carry off the property of this evil ruler. In other words, to liberate the souls of people that are held captive by him. And how can I do that unless I first bind him? And that's what these exorcisms are. They are communicating to us the purpose of Jesus invading this evil realm and the violent collision between two world orders and the authority of Jesus over demonic evil. And so we read there in the beginning of our passage in Mark 1, a man possessed by an evil spirit was in the synagogue, and he began shouting. And we're to understand that these shouts were shouts of defiance by the evil spirit. Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? A rhetorical question. Have you come to destroy us? You've come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God. That, folks, is not the account of a demon repenting and receiving Christ. That is a shout of defiance that's very common in occultic literature, in which the attempt is by knowing and naming the name of the enemy, you can gain power over the enemy and use them for your own ends. This is the demon attempting to gain power over Jesus by naming who he was. The most noteworthy feature is what happens next. Essentially, Jesus says, shut up and get out of here. And after briefly throwing this man into a convulsion, the demon is gone. In other words, what is emphasized is the authority of Jesus over demonic evil. No rituals shaking incense decanters, no incantations, nothing like that ever characterized Jesus' exorcism. He spoke the word as God's king, and the demons had to obey. I don't know what you think about demons, and I want you to know that I am certainly not promoting a superstitious or Hollywood view of spiritual warfare where, you know, we're going to see demonic activity mainly by people levitating in the air and their heads spinning 360s and puking green puke and that kind of stuff. Most of what Satan does, the Bible tells us, is very subtle. And yet there is real demonic evil. And I have experienced the presence of demonic evil in my own life, sometimes, rarely, but sometimes in dramatic ways that I even have felt physically. And I have worked with people down through the last 30 years who have been in various kinds of demonic bondage, most often because of their own involvement in occultic practices. And one thing that I've seen in my own life, and I've seen consistently in the life of every person who has turned to Jesus, is that they are liberated from control of demons because he has authority, he has power. And so, I guess one thing that I want to say before we move on is that if you are here this morning and you live in fear of evil, and if you live in bondage to fear of what spirits may do to you, and a lot of times we're not even willing to talk to other people about this because we feel embarrassed that we should have such thoughts, Jesus Christ takes you seriously, and if you will come to him and put yourself under his authority and begin to follow him, he will free you from the power of demonic evil. Just like he did here. It may not be this dramatic, but he will liberate you. What else do we learn about God's kingdom through the healing miracles of Jesus? I'll give you one more example. This morning, we learn that God's kingdom has the authority to forgive our sins. And of course, this comes through most clearly in that last miracle where Jesus is in the house packed like sardines and the four men dig a hole through the clay roof and lower the paralyzed man down in front of Jesus. And it's very strange. You remember the story. I mean, the guy's being lowered down, and he's like, man, I got a problem here. You can see it. I'm paralyzed. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, I'm sure he was confused and probably a little perplexed or even perturbed by what Jesus said. What's going on here? A man has a grave physical illness. Jesus, well, we see out of compassion, he heals the man. But, you know, Jesus is the great multitasker. That's one of the things I really love about Jesus, because I like to multitask. And he is a great multitasker because he both simultaneously heals this man of paralysis, but uses the situation, the opportunity to teach people something about him that's related to, but even deeper than the problem of paralysis. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see that this pattern happens over and over again. And that's why John, the author of John, the Gospel of John, calls Jesus' miracles signs. And he, over and over again, what he'll do is he'll report an incident in which Jesus healed an individual. He met that person's specific physical needs. But in that context, Jesus will link that healing miracle with a claim about himself. That his healing, the lesson that's to be learned is that his ability to heal this individual's physical problem is the proof that he's able to meet a deeper spiritual problem for all people. Here's how it works. In John 6, Jesus is out in the wilderness, and there's thousands of people. There are no McDonald's. They're way away from everything, and they're hungry. Jesus feeds them. He feeds them a lunch of fish sandwiches. It's the feeding of the 5,000. What's the point? Well, I'm sure part of the point was that they were hungry and they got fed. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He's careful in the following day to say, this is the lesson that you should have learned. That just as I was the only one who could feed your stomachs when you were hungry yesterday, I am the bread of life. I am the life here means spiritual life. I am the only one who has the ability to satisfy your spiritual hunger. From the specific to the universal, from the physical to the spiritual. And the linkage, the miracle becomes the platform that proves Jesus' claim for the world. In John 9, he heals a man who had been blind from birth. But he linked that healing with a claim, I am the light of the world. That my ability to restore this man's physical sight is connected to my claim, I am the one who is only one who is able to restore your spiritual sight in a world of spiritual darkness. In John 11, he raises Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. But he links that miracle to a stupendous claim, I am the resurrection and the life. My ability to resuscitate Lazarus from the dead validates my claim to have authority over all kinds of death for everyone who trusts me. So do you see, from the specific to the universal, from the physical healing connected to the spiritual resources that he claims to make available to all. That's the point of the miracle. And so in Mark 2, the man is lowered. He's paralyzed. Jesus heals the man of his paralysis. But he forges a link that no one can miss between the man's paralysis and a deeper spiritual problem. His sins. It's not that the man was paralyzed because he shoplifted as a 5-year-old. It's that biblically, things like physical sickness are part of the after effects of a humanity in revolt against God. And that physical sickness, like natural disasters, like all these things, these are the consequences that we've brought on ourselves because we've revolted against our Maker. We've lived autonomously from Him. We have a barrier of guilt between Him and us. These are the presenting symptoms. This is the root problem. You may be able to relate to the man. He comes into the room, paralyzed, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, he must have been like, whoa, what does that have to do with anything? I went through a good part of my life thinking, you know, the problem in my life is physical. You know, I'm not as pretty as other people, or you know, I'm not as strong as other people, etc. Thinking my main problems were social, that you know, I can't find someone that'll be a romantic partner for me, or I'm stuck with these people, or I can't, you know, good friends are hard to find, or circumstantial, I don't have enough money, my job sucks, I wished I lived in Denver instead of Columbus. You know what I'm talking about. And we will even come to Jesus and say, help me. And then he delivers this diagnosis that seems unrelated to our concern. Get me out of Columbus. I can forgive your sins. Right? And a lot of times, he doesn't answer our request to take away the symptom problems because he knows if he did, it would help us to keep focused on the symptoms and living with a deeper sickness inside. The sickness of the fact that I'm alienated from God. I'm sailing through life out of touch with my Creator. And you'll find this if you come to Christ. Often you look back and you are so thankful that God did not grant your request to take away the symptom, so that you could finally agree with his diagnosis of your deeper problem, so he could heal you on a deeper level. I know a lot of people who have recovered from serious physical illness, but whose lives are a wreck because they're not forgiven by God. And I know a lot of people who've been forgiven by God and never recovered from serious illness, and their lives are really full. In this case, he did both. But the point of the healing miracle was to demonstrate, I have the authority to solve the deepest root problem, the problem of your guilt before a holy God. I can forgive your sins. And boy, that is the hallmark feature of the kingdom of God. God is sending, God wants to be king over this earth. And the day is coming when he will eradicate demonic evil. The day is coming when he will execute justice on this earth, but he wants to forgive. And he wants to forgive so much that he sent his son first to die on the cross for your sins before he comes back to rule as king. He sent his son to deal with the root problem because he loves you first. And, you know, this is the point of this miracle. And this is, you know, the beautiful thing to me about it is that the only thing that it required on the man's part was faith. It says he saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. Sometimes we get this idea that God, you know, I'm willing to forgive if you really prove to me that you're serious. If you'll make a vow never to do that again, I guess I've got to forgive if you plead enough. It's just the opposite in the Bible. There's Jesus ready, willing, wanting to forgive. And the moment that he sees someone approaching him with a simple attitude of trust, he forgives. That's the gift that he wants to give you. You are the one who is staying his hand from giving you the gift of forgiveness that he's already bought, that he wants to give to you. The only thing that's required on our part is that you put your trust in him enough to ask him, give me this forgiveness. Nothing will revolutionize your life. Nothing will bring deeper healing into your life than to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, and therefore reconciled to God and anchored by a love relationship with God. Nothing will enable you to succeed in human relationships like knowing the forgiveness of God. Nothing will make you more psychologically whole than being forgiven by God. And ultimately, nothing will be your ticket into complete physical healing other than the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. So we learn from this miracle that the kingdom of God has the authority to do what we do not have the authority to do, to forgive our sins. And I hope that if you have never personally asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, that you'll do that today. There's really no reason not to take him up on this offer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that when we come to you with our, with what we think are our deepest needs, you love us enough to disagree with us. And even, Lord, in my case, to say no to many of my requests so that you can meet the deeper need. And thank you that you have already designed the cure for our deepest problem by forgiving our sins. And thank you, Lord, for making that available to us for free if we only receive it by faith. And so I just pray as we close here this morning, Lord, for anyone in this room who has not personally asked you to be forgiven and who may be wondering even now, have I resolved this issue with God? I pray that even now, Lord, they would just call out to you and say, I am in need of your forgiveness, and I want to receive it right now from you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that that's all it takes, Lord. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.